Couple thoughts before we turn to God's Word. Just in gratitude to God's grace for all that He's doing in and through His people here, I want us to pray and just direct our time before the Lord, that we might come with understanding and, I trust, anxious hearts for His Word, particularly as we gather around the table this morning. Heavenly Father, Your Word is great because You are great. Your Word is holy because You are holy. And Father, Your Word is revealing because You choose to reveal Yourself through Your Word. Lord, I confess, as we have already sung this morning, how desperate I am for You today. Not just that we might understand Your Word, but so much so is that true for us today, but in every aspect of life. The older we get, the more we see the wonders of God's grace and the desperate need for it. Lord, I pray for Your people here this morning. As we come together, we come with many challenges and difficulties in our lives. Problems, illnesses, sin, the things that continue to beset our lives, Lord, and cause us anguish and grief and sorrow. Lord, I pray that You might just wrap Your arms around Your children here today, that we would know Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. And Father, You would also, in instructive and disciplinary fashion, and bring Your people to their knees in prayer, confessing sin, trusting You, seeking to be obedient to Your Word, and ultimately, Father, knowing Your unending and eternal love for those You have saved. We do pray for those who are here who do not know You. Lord, as they hear the words preached this morning, may they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and be drawn by grace to You alone. We pray that in all of this, Father, You'd be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the concepts in the Bible, as Stephen Cole says, one of the most important for you to understand and apply daily to your life is that of God's grace. If you do not understand God's grace, you do not understand the gospel, because grace is at the core of the gospel. Not only are we saved by grace, but also we are to grow in grace. God's grace motivates us to serve Him. His grace sustains us in our trials. When we are needy, we are invited to come to God's throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We are told to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us when Jesus Christ returns. The very last verse of the Bible reads, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Grace is central to the Scriptures, and an understanding of grace is central to our lives as believers. And what I want to do this morning is to think a little bit about grace in light of the series that we've been going through for the last number of days, but more specifically, as we come to gather around the table of communion, as we do each month. It is our unique privilege to come around the table because we remember what Christ has done. But it also gives us a very unique perspective on Christianity and what we stand for. Because everything about Christianity is about grace, and it is all of grace that funnels from our Lord's suffering on the cross, which we commemorate around this table. So I want you to get your heads thinking about grace this morning. There's much to say about grace. There's many ways that we could try and look at it this morning, and all in about 30 minutes, and we can't do all of that. But I would like to take a few minutes and go to 2 Timothy and have you come there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Initially, I had put as the text 2 Timothy chapter 1. For a couple of reasons, I drifted away from that. I won't get into all the details. And we'll come back to that this morning. Don't worry, we'll get to that text if you've prepared for that. But my mind and my eyes began to go into chapter 2, verses 1 down to verse 13. I want to read that for you, and I want to make some comments about grace coming from that and hopefully encourage our hearts as we look to the table of grace here today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, Timothy is one of those important characters of the Bible, for one reason, because Paul, the apostle, writes two letters to him. He was a young man who became very much Paul's protege, was useful in ministry. In fact, he's so important to Paul. In chapter 1, it tells us, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. He was very significant in the life of the apostle Paul and the ministry of the gospel in the first century. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says in verse 3, I thank God who am served as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. So Timothy was very important to the life of Paul and the ministry of the gospel. So in writing this letter, Paul is doing a couple of things. Number one, he is showing his great concern for the gospel as it will be preached through Timothy. And so he instructs Timothy in matters about how to conduct himself around the gospel. But Paul is also concerned beyond that for the integrity of the gospel in a difficult age. As Paul would preach the gospel in his day and age, he began to realize very quickly, and we see that in the scriptures, that not everyone out there wanted to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which sounds very familiar to the world in which we live, isn't it? Not everyone is wanting to hear the gospel. In fact, very few people are desiring to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's concerned, as we should be, for the integrity of the gospel of grace in a world that is no friend of grace. And so in many ways, the world in which Timothy lived mirrors our own, because we need to see the grace of God go into the world itself. And so here in chapter 2, I want us to see how Paul is concerned for Timothy that everything in his life is about grace. And so he begins with that very statement in chapter 2, verse 1. And this is the verse that continued to pick at me all week long. And so you're going to hear some of the things that were picking at my brain, whether they're useful or not. But it says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting as Paul begins there, because he uses two words that I like. He says, be strong in grace. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And that follows up with his teaching on the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, 18, Peter adds the word grace to that. He says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here in Timothy, Paul will say, my son, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And as I look at that verse, I wonder, why does Paul use that, and for what reason? Well, as I mentioned, first of all, Paul was very concerned about the gospel itself. The gospel of grace itself, under attack in his day, as in ours, we recognize the opposition to the gospel. But more than that, the Apostle Paul realizes that there needs to be a strong reliance upon the grace of God if we are to live in a world and battle for righteousness in the gospel itself. We need to rely upon God's grace. Those comments I made at the beginning of the sermon and have all sorts of biblical references. If you do a quick word search on your little iPhone, as you've got it there this morning, I'm sure, and you punch in grace and you see all the references to grace in the New Testament. And here we're thinking of grace in the context of God's unmerited favor to unworthy sinners like you and me. There are other nuances with the word grace, but here specifically, as we look at it, God's unmerited favor to sinners like you and like me. That's what grace is all about. It's not something we deserve. It's not something you can earn. It's not works. It's grace. It's God doing for us what we don't deserve. That's grace. And when we look at the Word of God and realize how far we have piled up our sins and how much we are against God, nothing but God's grace will take care of that, because we have nothing. It's all of grace. And so he begins there with that sort of overarching theme of be strong in the grace of the Lord. Notice that with me here then, picking up the text in verse 2. I just want to give you a few points of what that means. What does it mean to grow strong in grace? Because at the end, we'll see how it centers on this table. But if you're a Christian here this morning, I trust that you want to grow in grace. I believe that you want to become greater in your love for the Lord and your passion for holiness and your desire for grace to be seen through your life. Is that true? If that's the case, then notice what Paul will tell us. Let me just give you a few, I don't want to call them sound bites, but instructive comments as Paul writes to Timothy here in light of this. Notice what he says in verse 2. If we're going to grow strong in grace, the first thing that Paul will remind us is that it involves passing the gospel on to the next generation. Look at verse 2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, specifically, what Paul has in mind here is, Timothy, what you've heard me speak and preach, all these gospel truths, pass them on to reliable leaders in the church. In other words, train people to serve. Pass on to them that which they need, notice, so they will pass it on to someone else. Pass these things on to reliable individuals so that they will pass it on to others. This is not new, I hope, for you this morning, but the gospel of grace is not something we are to hide to ourselves, but rather something we're to pass on. Isn't that true? You know, if the kids were still up here with us, and there's still a few kids smattered through here, we could, you know, talk about the light of the gospel. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. I won't sing for you, but you know it. If you don't know it, join our kids downstairs. You'll learn it pretty quick. We don't hide the light of the gospel to ourselves. It's something to be shared, hence the whole image of light itself. And so Paul says to Timothy, look, if you're going to be a good minister of the gospel, you take what you've learned, you pass it on to someone else. Now that has significant application for us. If we want to grow strong in grace, we take what we learn and we instruct it to someone else. And if we had time, we could talk about how in the book of Titus, we are told there that women, you're to pass this on to other women. The older instruct the younger. I'm 55 now, so I think I'm in the older category. Apparently in the States now, I get senior discounts. Woohoo! I take advantage of everything I can, all right? Just milk that one. But it's the same for the men. We are to take what we know and pass it on to someone younger. The whole idea of mentoring someone else. But even as we've seen our children go off to their time together, as we're encouraging and looking forward to what God is going to do, we take the wonders of God's grace seen in the gospel, and we want to pass it on to the next generation. That's one of the reasons here why I want our teachers and our leaders and our helpers and all of you here to be passionate about the gospel and to pass it on to the next generation so that they will what? Pass it on to the next. Even as we talk about church planting and seeing people one to Christ, we want to have sort of the multiplication factor of discipleship. We want to see people one to Christ. Why? So they'll take the gospel to someone else and it will multiply. Isn't that what we have in the early church? In Acts chapter 2, when the church is born there, what happens? 3,000 are added to them when the Holy Spirit comes down and saves them. And they're scattered because of persecution. And all of a sudden, the gospel goes into the other locations and people are getting saved. And those people getting saved are going, being used of God, and others are getting saved, and so on and so on. Till you have today how many millions of Christians in the world? And so we want to pass these things on to others. But that's not it here. Notice further than that in the next verse. We have in verse 2, pass these things on. But I like what he says in verse 3. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier. Now here's where it kind of gets meaty for us, and that is to grow strong in grace, we have to grow in our suffering. Now, that's a theme we have talked about before, and I won't belabor it here, but notice what he says in even verse 9 when he talks about the gospel, for which, verse 9, I am suffering even to the point of being chained as a criminal. Paul says to grow strong in grace means to join Christ in suffering for him. I don't want us to think that we'll miss that point here this morning, but that's a theme that we have throughout the New Testament. If you jot down just chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 and 13, you can look at that later. Paul expands on that further about his suffering that he went through for the gospel. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Dear friends, we'll continue to hammer that home as much as we can. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, it means following him in suffering. You cannot find from the Scriptures any text of Scripture that says following Jesus is to be a life of ease and wealth and happiness and all those kinds of things that so many people say. There is joy. Unbounded joy. There is delight in my Savior, absolutely. But there's also the suffering for his sake. And again, we are too naive, I think, if we believe that somehow that's not going to happen in our generation. To grow strong in grace is to grow through suffering. I would just take you in your Bibles to Philippians, where Paul expresses this even further. And I do want to read this text for you in Philippians chapter 1. Because I think it's significant the way that Paul words this. In Philippians 1, beginning up in verse 27, I want you to notice here, as Paul writes it, that how he connects our lives along with the gospel that leads to suffering. Verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So you see there, if you stop for a moment, Paul says, whatever happens in your life, live a life worthy of the gospel. The gospel is central. It is paramount. It is your focus. Everything is there. Why, he says, so that when I come and see you and hear of you, I will know that you stand firm in the gospel of truth. When people leave Faith Baptist Church, the children grow up and move on and maybe come back for a visit, and I know there's one couple who used to attend here years ago who are visiting here today, and I can use them as an example. When people leave here and they hear about Faith Baptist Church, or they come back and see what's going on, what will be the thing that they see? What will they hear about? Will they hear about those who stand firm continually in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or will they hear that, well, that church used to be faithful to the gospel, but now they just don't seem to be? Paul says, ground yourself deep in these. Whatever happens, stand firm in the gospel. But notice what he goes on in verse 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Do you see what he says there? It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for him. It's a gift to you. It's been something given to you. It's been granted the privilege to suffer for Christ. And so we have to see that in the connection then with the gospel. If we are standing firm in the gospel, we've been granted the privilege to suffer for that gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to suffer for the gospel. Not that we go looking for it, but that we will live and preach and teach the gospel in such a way that people will come under its convicting message and they will oppose it. Some, by God's grace, will rejoice in it, and others will oppose it, but they will see and know that we stand for the gospel. So if you go back to 2 Timothy, you see, growing strong in grace means joining Christ in suffering for him. Let me just throw this other thing here for a moment. As we are singing our praise time here this morning, I'm not sure if you ever get distracted in a morning service. Do you ever get distracted in a morning service? Yeah, there's somebody distracted. They just looked up at me, so... Do you ever get distracted in a certain... Yeah, and I was singing away, and I got a little bit distracted. I started thinking about, oh, there's this that has to happen, and this, and oh, I'm frustrated because we didn't get this done for the church, and we have this planning and all this. And it's like the Holy Spirit just kind of slapped me. I said, why do you worry such trivial things? I said, thank you, Lord, because I get caught up in the trivial matters and get very anxious about things that really don't matter. Let's rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians, whatever happens, focus on the gospel. And so that's growing in grace. Notice the third thing here, though. If we are going to grow strong in grace, look at verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. Paul will at this point illustrate the fact that to grow strong in grace is to develop as a hardworking disciple. It necessitates to work hard as his disciples. You'll notice in verse 4 and 5, down to verse 6, Paul uses kind of three different occupations, if you will, to illustrate this. The Christian life as a disciple growing in grace is hard work. It's not easy. And the first illustration he uses is that of a soldier. Notice what he says as I began in verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. The first point he makes there, that if we're going to be strong disciples growing in grace, we need to have wholehearted devotion to the master. A hardworking disciple is wholeheartedly devoted to his master. The soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs. If he does, he gets distracted. He can't serve his master. He is focused on one thing, doing my master's duty. When the commanding officer says, do this, I do this. My father-in-law is an ex-Marine, and he loves to regale us in stories of his life as a Marine back in the early 60s and what they had to go through and all of those kinds of things. And the reminder was, when that instructor said, jump, you said, yes, sir, and how high, and you didn't complain about it, you just did it. You want to please your commanding officer. But even in a greater perspective, when the Master Jesus calls us to do something, he calls us to be wholeheartedly devoted to him. But note the second illustration, just quickly there. Similarly, verse 5, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. In order to be a faithful, hardworking disciple, not only do we need to be wholeheartedly devoted to the master, but there needs to be complete obedience to the master's plan. Complete obedience to the master's plan. Do you understand here today that God knows what he's doing? God's got it figured out. And he is working out his will for his glory through us in the way that he determines. God doesn't need help making the plan. What he requires is faithful servants who will fulfill his plan and do his duty and be obedient to the call of the gospel. You see, he says here, an athlete will only win if he complies by the rules. Now, we know that people cheat all the time. But the idea here is to get the crown, to get the victory, you can beat by the rules of the game. And in order for us to be strong in the Lord, we need to be obedient to the Master's plan. That's how we become strong disciples in the Lord. But even like the third little illustration he gives here about the farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. There's the emphasis again about the hardworking disciple, just like the soldier and the athlete, the hard work that goes into it. I mean, farming in the first century was in many ways different than it is now. I'm not even sure how many farmers we actually have in this congregation. I spent the last 8 years before coming here in central Pennsylvania. We had a number of farmers in our congregation, and you could get a sense of the kind of work ethic that our farmers have today, and it's wonderful. Back in the early days in the first century, dawn till dusk and sometimes more. Hardworking. If they were going to taste the fruits of their labors, they need to work hard. And so you see, if we are as strong disciples of the Lord and faithful ones to him, we need to work energetically for the master's reward. We need to work with all our energy to do these things. There is no place in the discipleship for the Lord of laziness. Sometimes we get lazy. But with energy pursuing the things of God. Why? Because he calls me to do it. I want to be obedient. And God is glorified when I seek him with all my heart. We work hard to these things. Notice here, we are not working hard for our salvation, but we are, with all God's grace, working for the glory of God and the furthering of his kingdom. That's not all that Paul has for us here. Just a couple more, I think, that are important for us. If you go through the text, he kind of gives us a little reminder of that in verse 8, that if we're to grow in strong in grace, we need to, and this is where we start to think about the table, remember Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, defended from David, the end of verse, this is my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. If we're to grow strong in the grace of the Lord and to do His will, we need to be those who remember our Savior. Now, when we talk about remembering something, the Bible uses it throughout in terms of how we remember the things of God. For instance, in 1 Chronicles 16:12, the writer says, remember the wonders that He has done. Even the writer of Ecclesiastes says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember. Remembering Jesus is not simply a matter of recounting, oh yes, there was a man named Jesus who lived in the world. But rather there is the remembrance as we think about this table in considering what Christ has done for His people. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, a text we will use very often around the table of communion, what does Paul say there? Thinking, Jesus told us, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. This remembrance of Him is to recall all the wonders of His grace. I had Pastor Earl come up and pray for the children. I appreciate his willingness and delight to do that. And he had indicated that there apparently was a day when he was that young. I'm not sure if we could ever recount that, but he admitted to that. And he and I will, on occasion, chat at prayer meetings sometimes and other times of the wonders of God's grace as we get older. And the reminders, you see, that the more we forget in many things, the more we remember of God's grace, His sustaining grace, of what He's done for us and who He is. Isn't it amazing that even when we start to lose the capacity to live a normal life, perhaps through illness or age, and even our memories start to fade, there is the reminder in our hearts and minds of the core reality of who we are in Christ. There's always that. We need to remember Christ and His sacrifice for us. But then finally here, I want you to see verse 10. To grow strong in grace requires the need for great endurance. Look at verse 10. Therefore, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He puts all his effort and labor for the elect of God to be saved. There is a chosen people that God has made for himself. And as he brings them into the gospel, Paul says, I will endure and labor to that end, that they might be saved. I wonder sometimes whether we understand the whole concept of endurance when he says, I will endure all things for the sake of God's elect. Endurance is that mindset and will that we will go through anything for the prize, for the victory. I was reading through another message this week, and the author of that reminded me of the time, and you would know this very well if you read history at all, in 1940, in front of the English Parliament, when Winston Churchill went to call his people to arms. Invasion of their coastline was imminent. And so Churchill gives us something of the sense of endurance with his words. He said this, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogs of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all cost, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival. Let that be realized, no survival for the British Empire, no survival for all that the British Empire stood for, no survival for the urge and impulse of the ages that mankind will move towards its final goal. But I take up my task with buoyancy and hope. I feel sure that our cause will not be suffered to fail among men. At this time, I feel entitled to claim the aid of all and say, come then, and let us go forward together with our united strength. Now, you know, that was used in the context of military challenges and the potential of losing all of the nation that they loved. But see, that is the image of endurance that I think to me needs to be part of our lives as Christians. Because the goal we have is more than just saving a piece of turf on this world. It is for the sake of the gospel. And there is only one outcome. It is victory. There's only one thing we look towards, is the victory of God's grace in this world and the next. And everything we move towards is for that end. And we will, I trust, with every fiber of our being, endure to those things. Because, folks, then nothing else matters in comparison to with the gospel of God's grace in this world until He comes again. Nothing. We get so easily caught up with so many things that are of trivial nature. So many things that we think are important. So many things that if we don't have this happen or get this done, somehow my existence won't be what I want it to be. And how often we fail to consider, but what does Christ want in my life? Am I willing to endure all things for the sake of Christ? Do I see the victory of the gospel as the goal in mind, as a parent for my children, as a worker for my colleagues, as a pastor for His people? It's to that end that we wage this war. You see, growing strong in grace is not easy, but it is glorious because God is pleased in His people. In fact, if you just let your eyes go back down to the text quickly, verses 11 to 13, I really call here a summary of strong grace. If all we said to this point is, how do we grow strong in grace? Look at the little summary of that I think that Paul gives in this. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. Some have looked at this and seen perhaps this was an early Christian hymn that he uses here, but notice what Paul says. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure with Him, we will also reign with Him. Now, those first two little stanzas of this little hymn here are something that we do. The first one in verse 11 refers to the spiritual participation we have with Christ in His death. If we died with Him, we will live with Him. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Does He reign on high now? Will He come one day again in full life? Then we will live with Him because we died with Him. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. There's that endurance, you see. As the Spirit of God works in us, this is what He has for us. But on the negative side, notice what He says in verse 12, the latter part. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. The disowning there is those who truly are not believers. When the pressure comes, when the difficulties are there, those who say, I'm a Christian in word only, will fall away. It'll be seen for what they truly are, not a follower of Jesus Christ. And so if someone disowns Him, what will Christ do? He'll disown them. They'll be cast into utter darkness. But look at verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot disown Himself. God is faithful in two ways here. First of all, He's faithful to fulfill everything in your life that He's promised to do. And He will do it. But He's also faithful to be the judge of all those who will not bow the knee of repentance. He cannot disown Himself. He's a faithful judge of all things. And so on the positive, wonderful side, God will do all that is necessary in your life as a believer to accomplish everything God has planned for you. He's faithful and He will do it. And we praise God for that. But if we refuse to believe and will not bow the knee of repentance and faith, God is also faithful to Himself that He will judge. He will not, like sometimes I do as a parent, when I threaten the grim wrath to my children, and they look at me with those big sad eyes and tears, and I relent and don't bring my wrath to bear upon them. Jesus will not do that if we will not repent, because He has to be faithful to Himself. But see, the reality is, trust in Him alone. While the main theme of this passage is loyalty to Christ, clinging to Christ, following after Him through hardships and all of these things, it also reminds us of the call of the gospel to those who will believe. If you're not a Christian here today, to be strong in grace, you need to know grace first of all. You need to trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You need to put aside all of your own efforts to get to heaven, all of your own reasons to debate Christianity and trust in Christ alone. It doesn't matter what cultural background you're from. It doesn't matter what lifestyle you've lived. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You need Jesus Christ alone. Come to Him for salvation today. When you come around this table in a moment, as I always admonish, and I'll do that admonishment now, if you're not a Christian, don't partake of these things, but observe them. And earnestly seek in your heart that you might know the Christ who died on the cross. Put your trust in Him alone. But for those of us who are believers, we rejoice to come around this table. We rejoice to gather and sing His praises. I'm going to ask the praise team to come at this time and encourage us to that end. Because as we turn our thoughts to the table, I want us to keep your finger open in 2 Timothy. Don't leave that. But we're going to sing songs that will remind us of the need for grace as we come to this table. And as we do so, to trust God to instruct us in these things as well for His glory.